Philippians chapter 1. We'll be thinking particularly in the sermon of verses 8 to 11, but I'd like to read from verse 1. Reading God's word from Philippians chapter 1 at the first verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless this reading to our hearts this morning. You can tell a lot about a congregation by the way that it prays. Several years ago, I was invited to preach at a church which had sadly experienced considerable division over the years. And like the church of the Philippians, it was composed of an amazing variety of different people from all different walks of life, but they had been united together by their common identity as saints in Christ Jesus, as we saw a few studies ago from verse 1. However, over time, they had begun to form factions in the pews. Members battled over different approaches to worship, about the role of women in the church, about educational models for children, about denominational loyalty, and national politics, among many other things. But one of the places that this was most striking in the life of the congregation was in the prayer meeting. For example, one member would pray that the Lord would protect our men and women in uniform, fighting for freedom in Iraq and Afghanistan. And then no sooner than the amen was out of their mouth, another member would pipe up and pray that God would forgive the great sins of this nation, especially her warmongering in the Middle East. Now, we often speak of the prayer meeting as a spiritual battleground for God's people. But in this case, it had become an unspiritual battleground. It had become a venue where different factions would air their respective personal gripes to the Lord and against one another. What had happened? Well, over the years, the gospel, that unifying bond which had called together such a diverse and eclectic group of people under the blood of Christ, this gospel had become increasingly sidelined. And when that happens in the life of a congregation, when our personal identity as saints in Christ ceases to be our main focus, then all those different things that make us so different from one another, our political parties, our personality types, our views on everything from vaccines to dietary preferences, come rushing back to the forefront of our identity. Now, it's not wrong, of course, to have different opinions about any of these things. But once they become our fundamental defining identity, our relationship with one another in the church often suffers. And prayer, particularly our prayer for one another, is arguably one of the most accurate thermometers to gauge how central Christ and the gospel is in our thinking as a congregation. The way you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ reveals not only what is most important to you, but what you consider to be most important for them. Is the focus of your prayer requests the gospel and its application to the lives of your brothers and sisters? Or is your focus exclusively on the mundane things of this life? Well, here in verses 8 to 11, Paul models for us what I'm terming gospel-focused prayer. Gospel-focused prayer. And we're going to see here that it has three components. First, we will consider the spirit of gospel-focused prayer. That's in verse 8. Secondly, we will consider the content of gospel-focused prayer. That's in verses 9 through 11a. And then very briefly in closing, we will consider the goal of gospel-focused prayer in verse 11b. The spirit of gospel-focused prayer, the content of gospel-focused prayer, and the goal of gospel-focused prayer. Let's begin then with the spirit of gospel-focused prayer. And by this I mean, what is the attitude of heart that produces this kind of praying? And I'd invite you to look again at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray." The spirit of gospel-focused prayer. How often do you find yourself dragging your feet to the place of prayer? If you have the practice of praying through lists of missionaries or Christian friends or family, it can often become a discipline that is devoid of devotion. And your heart can become cold, praying for the same people over and over and over again. What was Paul's heart like as he went to pray for the Philippians? What spirit animated him as he interceded for these friends? How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. These are the words which are the prelude to his prayer. And you remember we saw in our last study that this congregation in Philippi, Paul had a particularly close relationship with them. He told them that they were in his heart in verse 7. And obviously all of us here have particularly close friends for whom we have a special connection. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to stir up within us this spirit of prayer in our hearts if we're going to pray the way Paul prays here in these verses. And he models for us, first of all, under this heading, a spirit of sincerity. A spirit of sincerity. He says, "God is my witness. How greatly I long for you all." This is no throwaway Christian sentimentality. He calls upon God with an oath to confirm the reality that he loves these people, that his heart is engaged, the sincerity of his affection for them. And the practical point here, of course, is that God sees your heart when you pray to him. He knows if your heart is engaged as you intercede for your friends and family and missionaries and needs around the world. Or he knows if your heart is miles away. He knows if you really, sincerely care for the people that you pray for, or if you're simply going through the motion. Do you ever find yourself just rattling off a list of names from your prayer list? Barely a thought of the people you're praying for. Compare that spirit to the spirit, for example, of Hebrews 13:3, which reads, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Next time you pray for someone, take time to think about that person. Think about them. Take a moment and recall your relationship with them. Consider their particular needs and pray with this spirit of sincerity, with God as your witness. But Paul also models for us a spirit of love. A spirit of love. He says, "I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That word translated here, affection, is a very strong word in the Greek, splagnon. The word literally means your guts. It's translated literally of Judas when he fell from his noose and his intestines spilled out. It's not a rather pleasant verse, but it's the same word that's used here metaphorically. It means Paul's love for his Christian friends was not just a surface thing. It goes to the depths of his being. It goes to his gut. It touches his heart and his soul. And that's because his love for them is of the same nature as the greatest love ever shown, the love of Christ himself. "I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And what kind of love has Jesus shown these Philippians? It's gospel love. Gospel love that became incarnate and acquired a perfect righteousness for an unrighteous people and then died on a cross for condemned sinners. We saw back in verses 3 and 4 that Paul's joy and thankfulness for them came from their fellowship in the gospel and their defense and confirmation of the gospel. His love for these Philippians is gospel-centered love. Paul loves these Philippians because his master loves these Philippians. His affection towards them and Christ's affection toward them are one. The commentator J.B. Lightfoot writes, "The believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. His pulse beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ." So my friends, gospel-focused prayer for a fellow believer begins here. It is inspired by and it flows from his heartfelt awareness of the amazing love Jesus has shown that person in the gospel, a love which you too must bear towards them. It's not, of course, that you can't pray until you feel like praying. Absolutely not. Prayer, of course, is a discipline, and we must pray whether we feel like it or not. But Paul is teaching us a lesson in what prayer can be and should be. Praise the Lord that God often accepts our self-centered prayers and pardons their frailties in Christ. But God prefers gospel-focused prayers that are sincere and flow from a loving heart. So ask yourself this morning, how do your prayers compare with this prayer of Christ? Or where is the prayer of Paul? Where is the spirit of gospel-focused prayer as you intercede for your Christian family and friends? Do you just meaninglessly run off a list of names? Or are you animated by this spirit of sincerity and love? Do you think about the people for whom you pray? And do you view them as Christ views them in his gospel love? I once heard a story of a pastor who would go into the sanctuary during the week in order to pray for the congregation. He'd go and he would sit down in the pews and he would pray for his congregation. But he wasn't just looking for a quiet place to pray. And he certainly wasn't just looking for a holier place to pray. And as he did so, he wouldn't just sit in one spot. If you were a fly on the wall watching him in this empty sanctuary, he would begin in one spot, and then after a few moments, he would shuffle down the pews a few feet, and he would stop, and he would pray some more. And this would continue for some hours, and until he had shuffled his way all the way around the building. Well, what was he doing? Well, he was sitting where the members of his congregation usually sat. And he was praying for each family in their usual pew. He found it helped him to picture the people he was praying for, to make sure he left nobody out in his intercessions. Of course, there's nothing magical about the method that he used, but surely it expressed something of what Paul is modeling for us here, a spirit of sincerity and gospel love for the flock. And I believe this passage is perhaps a particular challenge to those of us here this morning who are elders. Paul prays with a pastor's heart for his flock at Philippi. And man, as we pray for our shepherding groups and all the members that Christ has placed under our shepherding care here at Southside, can we call upon God to bear witness to our sincere affection for them? Can we say that we love them with the same kind of sacrificial love by which the Good Shepherd laid down his life for them? But it's not just a challenge to elders. It's a challenge to us all. Do we all pray for our brothers and sisters here at Southside? Do you use the church prayer calendar? Do you attend the prayer meeting? And if you do, how do you use these tools that God has given to you? Are you motivated by gospel love or simply by duty? That's the spirit of gospel-focused prayer. And that brings us in the second place to think about the content of gospel-focused prayer. The content of gospel-focused prayer. And it's here that we want to spend most of the remainder of our time this morning. If the gospel is what motivates our prayers for one another, then the gospel also supplies the content of our prayers. Take a look at verses 9 to 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." Do you ever feel like you can't really pray for someone because you don't really know what's going on in their life? You say, "Well, I don't really know what their needs are, so I can't really pray for that person." It's good, of course, to pray for specific needs. It's important for us to pray for specific needs, or as we sometimes say, to pray intelligently for people. But Paul here, notice, teaches us a prayer that's suitable for all Christians everywhere, and which we also would do well to pray for one another. It's prayer with a gospel focus. And we're going to see that we should be praying for abounding love and approving choices and abiding fruit. First of all, abounding love. Verse 8, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Love, of course, is the great cardinal Christian grace. 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If you lack love, you lack salvation. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Love is the sum of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, love to God and to our neighbor may be defined very broadly and in many different ways. But Paul's prayer closes in on a few particulars, doesn't it? You'll notice that he prays for love that abounds in knowledge. Love that abounds in knowledge. What does he mean? Well, the kind of love that the gospel produces is love that knows its object. This is as true of our love for God as it is for our love for our fellow Christians. Knowledge is necessary to love because it reveals to us the object of our love. The famous Baptist preacher Andrew Fuller comments on this verse. We cannot love an unknown being. We cannot love an unknown gospel. We cannot so much as love one another to any effect, but in proportion as we know one another. I think this is most especially true of our love of God. The word theology means the knowledge or the study of God. You remember how the Apostle Peter exhorts us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greater your knowledge of Christ, the greater your love for Christ will abound. You sometimes hear people say today, we don't need more theology in our churches. We just need more love in our churches. But Paul is saying to us here that Christian theology is what makes Christian love grow. Your love will abound still more and more in proportion as your knowledge of God abounds more and more. And there's always more to know about God. You'll never exhaust Him. God has no limits. And so far from diminishing love, knowledge informs and feeds love so that it grows and multiplies. If you want your love to God to abound more and more, you must study God more and more. We do not, by and large, live in a reading age. But if we want our hearts to be stirred with love and devotion, we don't tend to pick up a volume of theology, do we? Maybe pick up some kind of devotional literature as if our hearts could not be warmed with knowledge. C.S. Lewis makes this interesting observation. He writes, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." Now, Paul probably wouldn't recommend the pipe, but I'm pretty sure he would recommend the pencil and the tough bit of theology. He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge." The more you study God, the more you will find your heart will sing unbidden, as Lewis says. So let me ask you this morning, is your love for God abounding? More and more. If it isn't, then strive to abound more and more in knowledge. Take yourself to good books, yes, but far more important than that, take yourself to the means of grace, where God has chosen to graciously reveal Himself to you, and where you experience communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And these will ensure that your knowledge is not just theoretical, but experiential. and it will kindle your love for Christ. Paul asks and prays this gospel-focused prayer that their love would abound in knowledge. But he also prays, really, and it's an inference, but I think it's an important one, that they would have love that is balanced. Love that is balanced. Paul's gospel-focused prayer has taught us to pray for gospel fruit in our lives. Love in our hearts, but then at the same time, knowledge in our heads. Heads and hearts. There must be a balance between these things. You see, it's not enough for a Christian to abound in love alone. He or she must also abound in knowledge. Paul wants us to have a proper balance of head and heart, of knowledge on the one hand and love on the other hand. We're to abound in love, yes, but a love that is tempered by knowledge. There is such a thing as knowledge without love, isn't there? This may describe the kind of Christian that just loves theology. And he's conversant with all the contemporary debates that are out there in the world and the church, and familiar with all the debates of the reformers and Puritans. And he crosses all his theological T's and dots all his theological I's, and he polices the blogosphere, and he's usually correct, actually, when it comes to discerning theological errors within the congregation or on the web. But he lacks love. He has a zeal that is not according to knowledge. And he often leaves a trail of wreckage wherever he's been. Paul says of such a one in 1 Corinthians 13:1-2, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." But then on the other hand, just as there is knowledge without love, there is sometimes also love without knowledge. Many churches also have their do-gooders in their pews, earnest Christians who support big causes and have even bigger hearts, and the doors of their hearts and their homes are open wide to the poor huddled masses of their city and the world. But perhaps at the same time, they lack the knowledge and discernment that would keep them from being taken advantage of, or that would be able to discriminate between the relative merits of the good causes they choose to support or draw the congregation into. They will empty their pockets for the first hard luck story that comes by, and they will impoverish themselves. Both, you see, are unbalanced Christians, but in very different directions. And this is something that we must all strive for and pray for one another, that we may have an abounding love, but a love that is balanced with knowledge. Paul prays for abounding love. Secondly, Paul prays for approving choices. Approving choices. He says, "I pray that you may approve the things that are excellent." The gospel gives us more than just a heart full of love and a head full of knowledge. It teaches us how to wisely apply both of these things to the nitty-gritty of life. Paul's prayer has addressed how the gospel affects our heads and our hearts, but it also addresses our hands. That is to say, how we should live out our faith practically in a complex world. He asks that their love would abound in knowledge and all discernment. And that, of course, means approving the things that are excellent. This involves things like discerning right doctrine from false doctrine. So let's say you're listening to Christian radio, or you're reading a book that you picked up at the Christian bookstore, or some friendly people come to your door with a tract and a friendly smile with some new doctrine. Will you be able to approve the things which are excellent? Or perhaps discerning temptations You're being continually seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Will you be able to approve those things which are excellent? Or discerning weaker brother issues? Paul writes in Romans 14:22, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Will you be able to approve the things which are excellent? Or discerning life decisions? Decisions you may be facing this morning about employment or about dating, dating and marriage or family, family and parenting issues. Maybe you're facing medical decisions. Maybe you're making decisions about what kinds of entertainment are appropriate for you. Will you be able to approve the things which are excellent? Paul shows that the key is to possess this Christian balance of abounding love to Christ, which will choose that which pleases Him because you love Him, and also tempered with that knowledge of His will in His Word, which then generates discernment to act wisely. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Can you distinguish good from evil? Are you mature in your knowledge, in your love for Christ, so that you know the right thing to do? John Newton explains this well when he writes, by treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in our minds, and then daily comparing ourselves with this rule by which we walk, we grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom, and we acquire a gracious taste which enables us to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty, just as a musical ear judges of sounds. Do you know anything of what Newton's talking about there? Have you matured yet in your faith by eating the solid food of Scripture and theology, so that when you're faced with such choices as these, you possess this discernment, this almost instinctive sense of what the right thing to do is? That's what Newton's talking about, a gracious taste, a kind of spiritual instinct. We may not have it all the time. We face difficult decisions, but you listen to that person that comes to your door waving a tract with a smile, and you listen to what they say, and you say, you know, I can't put my finger on it, but this isn't true. You're facing some choice, some decision to make. What's the right decision to make? You weigh up the options and you have a sense that if I make this decision, this probably won't honor God. Sense of discernment by constant practice distinguishing good from evil. If you don't have this, this is what you must pray. Pray for yourself. Pray it for your fellow Christians. Love in the heart. Knowledge in the head. Discernment in the life. This is the picture of Christian maturity that Paul prays for in his gospel-focused prayer. And it's a lifelong process of maturing. It continues, he says, till the day of Jesus Christ. And until then, our lives must be characterized by just one more thing. Paul prays for abounding love and approving choices, but also he prays for abiding fruit. Abiding fruit. Verse 10 and 11. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Gospel-focused prayer prays that the fruits of the gospel will become increasingly manifest in the life of those for whom we pray. Specifically, the fruit of genuineness. He prays that you may be sincere. That word means unmixed or pure. Pray that you and your fellow Christians may serve Christ with undivided loyalty. It means the fruit of blamelessness. Paul prays that you may be without offense Do you pray that you and your fellow Christians may be above reproach before a watching world, blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world? Chapter 2, verse 15. And finally, being filled, as he says here, with the fruits of righteousness. And this, of course, refers to those good works which are the result of saving faith. Jesus says a tree is known by its fruits. And again, all of this is possible only because of the gospel. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can have them or develop them in our lives. Gospel-focused prayer asks for gospel-purchased blessings. Jesus, you remember, says in John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. And so as we pray for these things, we pray in Jesus' name, because Jesus alone can bestow these gospel blessings on our loved ones. It's Jesus who has poured out his Spirit into your heart so that you may put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and that you may bear abundant fruit of the Spirit. This is what gospel-focused prayer prays for. Do you pray this for your friends? For more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the content of gospel-focused prayer. Abounding love, approved choices, abiding fruit. And again, I must ask, how do your prayers compare? How do my prayers compare? What do we pray for ourselves? What do we pray for other people? Do you pray predominantly for abounding love and approving choices and abiding fruit? For spiritual attainments and maturity and growth? Or do you pray predominantly for physical and worldly attainments and maturity and growth? It's not wrong to pray for those things. But which is your priority? Again, prayer, particularly our prayer for one another, is an accurate thermometer to gauge how central Christ and his gospel aims are for us in our thinking. Now, there are, of course, other aspects of prayer which Paul teaches about elsewhere. Adoration, confession of sin, thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And perhaps these are aspects of prayer which we more naturally express gospel elements in. But what happens when we come to our list of requests? To our supplication. How often it is that we leave these lofty heights of the gospel and descend to the mundane and even the trivial. Now, of course, it's one of the glories of the Christian life that God's children can come to their Father and express to him the most ordinary and mundane everyday needs. Of course. And yet, is it not true, as we think of a passage like this, that our prayer focus needs some adjustment? Spirit of gospel-focused prayer, the content of gospel-focused prayer, and as we close, the goal of gospel-focused prayer, the goal of gospel-focused prayer is abounding love, approving choices, and abiding fruit in the lives of God's people. We've seen that. But Paul ends here this prayer with a much greater ultimate goal in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. That must always be our first desire, that God will receive his glory in our prayers, in our lives, in the answers he makes to our prayers, or in the answers that say no to our prayers. What we want is his glory. This is man's chief end, and it was also Jesus's chief end. Jesus, who perfectly modeled this abounding love, who always approved what was excellent and who always bore abiding fruit. What is gospel-focused prayer but the request that we all be made more and more like Jesus? Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." God is glorified by bringing forth fruit in the most unlikely of soils. So may the Lord teach us to adjust our prayer patterns so that we all pray gospel-focused prayers for one another, and that we each bear abiding fruit to the praise and glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the gift of prayer, this great means of grace by which we can call upon the living God. We thank you, O Lord, that we can bring to you our adoration of your nature and your attributes and your works. We thank you that we can confess our sins to you and find full forgiveness in Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can thank you for all the mercies you've extended to us. Teach us, we pray, when we come to our supplications, to not simply restrict ourselves to the physical and temporal needs of this life, but grant, O Lord, that we would increasingly pray gospel-focused prayers for one another, just as Paul has taught us today. Help us, O Lord, to pray for one another out of a true, sincere love. And we ask, O Lord, that our love for one another would only abound and increase, even as the affection of Christ. And we would ask also, O Lord God, that you would give us grace, that we would pray for abiding love in one another's hearts, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Help us also, O Lord, to pray for one another, that we would be wise, that we would be discerning, that we would approve choices that we make, using, O Lord, the precepts of your word and the maturity that it has brought to our lives. Help us also, O Lord God, we pray, to pray for abiding fruit in one another's lives. O Lord God, truly by this we know that we are your people, the love we have for one another and the fruit that we are producing in our lives. Grant, O God, that we would have more and more abundance of fruit in our lives and as a congregation. And all of these things we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified. Let that be our chief desire, O God. We pray, O Lord God, that all lesser desires would flee from our prayer lists, O God, if they are siding you out. Help us, O Lord God, to pray prayers that are balanced and focused on you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.